All right, got to get my breath after our song service. Good to sing out. I don't think I was alone either. I heard you guys singing behind me. Good to worship the Lord together and to be back together to seek Him. I'm glad to see each of you tonight and thank the Lord for the day that we've had already. And excited to get back into the study here in Ephesians. I've entitled the study here, The Riches of Grace. And really, that's what Ephesians is all about. It's all about how spiritually blessed we are. Ephesians 1:3 kind of sets gives us the theme, sets that before us. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's a beautiful verse. I really enjoyed getting into that and studying it. But that's just an introduction. Paul's going to expound on it. He doesn't just say we're blessed. He says here's how we're blessed. And he's going to show through, particularly here through chapter 1, how we're blessed by the Father in His election, how He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And he's going to go on to show how we're blessed by the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the full possession of that inheritance is given to us in glory. But we're going to talk tonight about the second part of this, how we're redeemed in Christ. Our riches are found in the redemption of Jesus Christ. The cost of the only beloved Son. That's how much your spiritual riches cost. So we're going to look into this in verses 7 through 10 tonight. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. In fact, let's go back to verse 4. Let's get the whole flow here. According as He hath chosen us, that's God the Father, in Him, that's Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There's that theme. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. This lesson focusing on the redemption of Christ kind of helps us lay hold of the standard of spiritual riches, you might say. The concept of what is rich, well, it's what it means to be rich. It depends on who you are, doesn't it? If you are a CEO of a large company and somebody says, what does it mean to be rich? Well, then you might say something about so many billions of dollars. You know, once I have billions. Most of us would say, if I had $1 million, I'll take that. That's rich, right? And there's some people in a third world country would say $1,000 is rich. What's riches for a slave, though? If you're a slave, what is rich? You're a slave. To be rich is just to be free. You have absolutely nothing of your own, and you've got a debt that you could never pay. And I think that's the viewpoint we have to look at these riches. That's where we got to begin. Not from the standpoint of a rich person, but the standpoint of a slave. That's where we're coming from. You see, that word redemption, that is a word that is used meaning to pay a ransom for a slave. Fortunately for us, that's pretty much a foreign concept today. But back in the Roman Empire, there were as many as 6 million people that were slaves. Almost as many people as were free were slaves in this day. So it's quite common to be a slave in the Roman Empire. And likely there were people that were enslaved there at the church of Ephesus. Paul talks to servants that they're to be submissive to their masters. And so he's actually speaking to indentured servants. So these people knew what it was like to be trapped. And when you're enslaved, you're pretty much trapped, right? How are you going to get out of slavery? If you're poor, maybe you got to take a job that is sort of lowly, but boy, you can just give yourself to that, and maybe you get several low jobs and you start saving your money and you build up. You can kind of work your way up bit by bit to a level of success. If you're a slave, you're a slave. Right? You're not getting a wage. There's no way to pay your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You're stuck if you're a slave. What is your hope? Well, the only hope of riches is this, that a friend or a family member are going to think about you and come and pay your redemption, the redemptive price. They're going to redeem you from that bondage. This is the position of the natural man. We are spiritually enslaved. You're not just spiritually poor, you're enslaved. Now, a lot of people absolutely reject that idea. They're looking to something in themselves to merit salvation, to boast of before God. Jesus came, what did he do? He came to show us the right way, well, you might say, to invest our riches. Showed us how to use our righteousness that is inherent in us. That's the viewpoint a lot of people have. Surely we sinned, but there's some good works that'll outweigh it, right? We've got good works that'll pay for those sins. We've got prayers that'll pay for those sins. We've got a religion that'll pay for those sins. That's the invention of man. And sadly, that was the mindset of the Jewish people. Despite all the teaching of the Old Testament and all the message of grace that's there in the Old Testament, they had this mentality. They were spiritually rich. And it comes out really strongly in John chapter 8 how this mindset hindered them from hearing the message of Christ. John 8 verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews that believed on him, these are those that profess to believe on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's saying you need to be redeemed, and you can be redeemed through me, who am the truth, who is the truth. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin." They thought they were rich, and because they had that mentality, Jesus came and said, "I've come to bring redemption." We don't need redemption. "I've come to set you free." "Well, I'm already free." Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're a slave to sin. You might not, and you're really a slave to the Roman Empire. You're controlled physically." They were kind of ignoring that reality. "But you're enslaved to sin. You need to be set free from sin." Let's talk for a few minutes about what it really means to be enslaved to sin so you kind of get what I'm saying. First of all, to be enslaved to sin means you're controlled by sin. Sin owns you. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. You can read that if you're open to the text. "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked." This is where all, even us that are believers, this is where we used to be. "Wherein times you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's enslavement right there. It means that you are, though you think you're free, though you think you're in control of your life, though you think you're doing what you want, it's really your sins that are controlling you. Your sinful desires. And Satan is using those, and he's blinding men to the reality of the gospel. And they're following his leadership into the depths of destruction. Even when men think they're doing good, this was particularly true for the Jews, it's true for a lot of religious people today, that even when they think they're doing good and they're earning some righteousness, they're actually still sinning. Because that act of righteousness is just an idol. Right, the baptism is an idol they're trusting in. The religion's an idol that they're trusting in. For the Jews, their circumcision and their fulfilling of the law, it was an idol that they boasted in, but it was full of pride. It was motivated by pride. It was motivated by selfish desire. Even their act of righteousness was a sin. Sin dominates the natural man. It controls him. And he can't free himself from it. It's controlling his heart. But then The other aspect of spiritual slavery is that those sins condemn us before the true God. They are bringing us under His judgment. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages or the price of sin is death. Every transgression against God's law brings us under His wrath and makes us worthy of His eternal judgment. That's not just losing your life in this world, not just some chastening in this world. No, we're talking about an eternal judgment. Revelation 20, verse 13, says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, all those for whom Christ has not died, who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, was cast into the lake of fire. They will know the second death. That's the real death. That's an eternity of judgment, a separation from God. What's the standard? Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, headed for that second death. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So I want you to come back to this concept of a slave. If you're a slave, what are you going to do to get out of slavery? You can't do anything. You've got a debt you can't pay. You try hard as you will. There's no wages. There's no money. There's nothing you can do to save up. If you've sinned against God, what can you do to pay for your sins? If you sinned but one time and you did all these acts of righteousness to try to make up for that one sin, it wouldn't be enough. In fact, of course, it's idolatry because you're trusting in the works of righteousness, but that can't pay for the sin. If you suffered for 10 billion years in the lake of fire, the debt's still there. Just like a slave, you're trapped in that bondage to sin. You're trapped in that debt to God that you can never pay. It's a very sorrowful truth. It's a very fearful truth for man to receive. But you got to start there. Before you can talk about what it means to be redeemed, you got to see you need redemption. You see, the Jews didn't get that. They thought, I'm free. I'm rich. I'm righteous. And so Christ came and said, I've come to redeem you from sin. And they said, we don't need that. How dare you call us sinners? You're going to rejoice in redemption. You've got to see you're a slave. Need to be redeemed. But we can be redeemed in Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. We're going to see, secondly, the price of our redemption. What does it cost to redeem us from our sins? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. We're redeemed through His blood. You know, I don't know that anything gets people's attention quicker than seeing a bunch of blood. Right? We're just ingrained. When you see a bunch of red and you think it's blood, that grabs you. Walking around, around Halloween, I saw some people walking around with these bloody shirts. And it gets your attention. Even though you knew it was fake, it gets your attention. And it kind of grosses a lot of people out. It horrifies a lot of people. Why? Well, it's not just this red substance. It's the fact that belongs in somebody's body, right? That the blood is on the outside. And that tells us somebody has been greatly harmed and maybe lost their life. So we see a bunch of blood, we say something terrible's happened to somebody. Somebody suffered in a great way. There's been a great price paid. That's the message of blood. A great price paid. The Old Testament is full of blood, isn't it? The bloody book. The Lord's command always involved blood when it came to a message of atonement, a message of redemption, the hope, the faith of the people. They were pointed to a blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve, God clothed them with skins. That meant those were bloody skins. There was an animal that died to clothe their nakedness. And it gave that picture of grace covering sin, but it required the death of an animal. Abel came, he's got the firstling of his flock, sheds its blood. We got Abraham, he's supposed to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. God stops him, but God doesn't say, oh, don't offer him up. I saw that you're willing, good for you, you can go home. No, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And he says, offer the ram in his place. There still had to be the shedding of blood. There's this message that there's still a blood a sacrifice needed. Of course, the Exodus, there's that blood on the doorpost. We've talked about that. They had to take that spotless lamb and they had to slay the lamb and put that blood on the sides and the top of the doorpost. And then God gives these commands, the ceremonial law. You start reading through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all these animals. How many animals? I've always thought, man, they must have had some herds, some flocks, to kill all those animals. Then you get to reading about all the great sacrifices that took place at the temple and the tabernacle and the Chronicles and the Kings, and you think, man, all this blood. But it's sending a message. All those sin offerings where the blood had to be shed and poured out on the altar. And then there was the Day of Atonement where the blood of the goat and then the blood of the bullock was taken and it was sprinkled. It had to be blood that was sprinkled after that animal was killed before the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. Constantly this message of blood. Hebrews 10 tells us it's not about the animal, of course. Very important to understand the Old Testament, understand these sacrifices, understand the purpose of the ceremonial law. Go to Hebrews. And Hebrews 10 kind of lays this out. It says, the law having a shadow of good things to come. This is a picture. This is a type. And not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there too perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. If they had a day of atonement, and the atonement was accepted, and the high priest came out, and the blood was sprinkled, why do they need another day of atonement? Why would that be necessary? If there was real atonement by that blood. But in the sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So these things were a symbol. They were a picture pointing the people to this reality, though. There is a need of a blood sacrifice, a full sacrifice, a life given up wholly in your place that you'll be redeemed. That's the hope of redemption. It's not righteousness that you can do, not religious works you can accomplish. It is another substitute taking your sins upon himself, being judged in your place, one worthy and suffering on your behalf. And of course, the whole message of the Bible is pointing us to Jesus Christ as the substitute. Hebrews brings it out beautifully in Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus came to pay a price of redemption, and the price of redemption was not teaching us, it was not accomplishing some miracles, it was not just being a good person and obeying some laws, it was suffering the full penalty for our sins, taking the judgment that we deserve. Nobody else could have done that because only he was perfect. Only he had infinite worth as God. Only he could suffer an infinite amount of pain and agony in our place. But this he did. He came to pay that price of redemption, suffering for us on the cross. He suffered it in full, said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it in wonderful perspective. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think about how much your redemption costs. That's what that's saying. Stop and think about it. What is more valuable to any man than his blood, right? You think about our soldiers that go and to fight for our country, and they pay the greatest price. They show they value our country by paying the ultimate price. They lay down their life. They shed their blood. They give it up. Nothing's more valuable. But no blood of any man is more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ, who came, one that is worthy of all glory and honor, that the angels fall down and adore and dare not to look upon, came and humbled himself to become a man, and came and humbled himself further to the cross, and he had his blood poured out on our behalf, shed on our behalf. God the Father loved his son in a perfect way. More than any parent who sends their son off to war could love their son. That's a sacrifice too. But he loved his son in such a way, and yet he did not spare him. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we are. We're enslaved in sin. There's nothing we can offer in return. And by nature, we wouldn't offer it anyway. We would never come to God and seek redemption in and of ourselves. We keep on just like those Jews and say, I'm free, I'm righteous, I'm good enough, until we went into the depths of hell. But Jesus came and redeemed us when we were yet sinners. Paid that price for our sin. Stop and think about how rich we are to be redeemed. Only when you realize your slavery to sin, only when you realize that your dominance and destruction that sin is leading you into, can you realize how rich you are to be redeemed. What a price is paid, the blood of Christ. And then the riches of redemption. What are the riches of it? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. We are rich in forgiveness. To really get that, you got to realize what forgiveness means. If you hurt me in some way, and I said I forgive you, and that's good, I should do it, there could still be some ramifications. There could still be some problems down the road, right? Because that's the wrongdoing might still be in my mind. And I'm not thinking of anybody. Nobody here. This is an illustration. Maybe we should do it opposite if I did something to you. But, you know, it'd still be in my mind. And so down the road, you know, maybe I'm still bothered by it. Maybe I'll remember it. Maybe I'll still struggle with it. It's going to hinder our relationship because it's happened and you can't go back and erase it. And as believers, we've got to overcome those things. But sometimes we think of our forgiveness in this way, that God's just saying, I forgive you. But surely he still gets upset about my sins. And particularly when I struggle again in the future, he might take that forgiveness back. He might get angry at me. He might cast me off. This forgiveness in our text, though, is a perfect forgiveness. Okay, it's not like man's attempt at forgiveness. It's not just a mere spoken forgiveness. It's real. What it means, well, look at Psalm 103, verse 12. This is his forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness of God is that those sins are no more. They're not in his mind. He remembers them no more. He doesn't look at us and see the sinfulness and unworthiness anymore. In fact, there's another beautiful picture, and Brother Ron alluded to this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. I hadn't thought about it for a while, but the other part of the Day of Atonement, I told you there's one aspect of the Day of Atonement where a goat, they shed its blood after putting the sins of the people on that goat, they shed its blood and they take the blood and they sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies. There's a second goat, and that's called the scapegoat. We talk about somebody's a scapegoat. Well, they would pronounce the sins of the people on the scapegoat. And a fit man would come. They wouldn't kill the goat. A fit man would come and he would take that goat far away out into the wilderness where it could never be seen again. And he would come back after washing himself and changing his garments. He would come back into the camp and that goat's gone. And what is that saying? It's saying our sins are taken away. The sins are gone. Christ has borne our sins and he's borne them away forever. He took them in his body on the tree. He went to the grave having paid for those sins. He's risen again and the sins are no more before God. God looks at you and he sees the perfection of Christ. That doesn't mean he doesn't chasten you sometimes in love as a father. Doesn't mean sins don't have some effects on us in this life. But when it comes to our relationship with God and our standing before God, if Jesus Christ is yours, he looks at you and he sees somebody that's declared righteous. They're justified. They're perfect because he sees you in Christ. That's what forgiveness means. It means your sins, which were more than you could ever fathom and condemned you in a way you can't even imagine, are gone forever. That's pretty awesome. That's forgiveness in the Word of God. The second aspect of the riches of our redemption deal with our relationship with God. And that's in verse 7, or verses 8 and 9, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has not simply forgiven. He's continued to bless us in a wondrous way. We read verses 8 and 9, and what maybe strikes you immediately, well, he gives you teaching. He gives you understanding. He helps you to realize some truths. That's true, but look deeper. Think about what that's saying. It's saying he leads us in a way of righteousness is what it's saying. He's leading us in a way of wisdom. He's making known his will and leading us in that will. And it's good pleasure for us, which he hath purposed in himself. It's saying that God is going to have a personal relationship with you. And he's going to be with you all through life, leading you in his good will. That's what verses 8 and 9 are talking about. He's a heavenly father to you. And he's purposed to care for you, to bless you. In verse 5, he's adopted you, right? As his own dear child. That's why he's our heavenly father. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I'm a believer. I've already said this before in this study. We talk about the riches of grace. And an unbeliever is not impressed with them. First of all, they're not impressed because, like the Jews, they think they're already rich in their self-righteousness. But secondly, because they're looking for rewards in this world. They're looking for some kind of physical blessing, some kind of physical riches. The real riches of a believer are in a relationship with God. The real riches of a believer are the fact that God is with me and what I go through. He's leading me. He's working through me. He's speaking to me in his word. He's hearing my cry. And one day I'm going to be with him forever. That's the heart of our riches. He's abounded toward us in these riches. It's not just that he set you free from your slavery. He's made you his child. Nothing in the world can compare to that. Nothing we could ever fathom can come close. How rich we are. That's an awesome thing, especially when you see how poor you are, how condemned you are in your spiritual slavery, to think about from the perspective of adoption, where you are today in that relationship with God. One other thing I forgot to mention, I want to go back to it because I think it's kind of beautiful to think about too, is the last statement there in verse 7. Read it again. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. That kind of struck me when I was studying. And I skipped over this, but I want to go back because I want you to think about it. If you went to a billionaire and you asked him to give to the mission fund, donate to the mission fund, and he wrote you a check for $20 for the mission fund, that would be giving out of his riches. A little bit out of his great wealth. If he pulled out his checkbook and he wrote a check for $100,000, that would be giving according to his riches. You see the difference? Giving much because he has much to give. That's the picture. So it is with the Lord. You know, we can say this to the sinner. When God gets a hold of you, he begins to convict you and you say, I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve mercy. What hope can there be for somebody as wicked as me? What can ever pay the debt for my infinite amount of sins? If you're thinking rightly, that's how you think. But we can preach the gospel and tell the sinner, well, God has infinite amount of riches. Jesus Christ had an infinite amount of righteousness. God has an infinite amount of love. And out of his riches, according to his riches, he has saved his people. He's rich to save. No matter how bad you are, how much you failed, how unworthy you are, his grace is sufficient. His love overcomes all of our failures. He lifts us out, not just out of that spiritual enslavement, but into that relationship with us. When you struggle to believe, get your focus off of you and your poverty and think about his riches. That's what we can hope. Last point we're going to talk about, that is the goal of our redemption. What is the grand purpose of it all? We're going to kind of end up here where we ended up last week. Or was it 2 weeks ago? I can't remember. Was it last week? I can't remember if Brother Ron preached last week or not. In the last message. When we talked about election, why did God choose you? Well, it wasn't about you, right? He didn't choose you because there is something good in you. It was for the praise of the glory of His grace. He is exalted in showing forth this power and this love to unworthy sinners. It lifts God's name up. So we come to this text. Why did Jesus redeem us? Why did God give His only begotten Son for us? Again, it's not really about us. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. This is all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The end result is that Jesus Christ, having paid for sin and risen again, is exalted above all things. His name is lifted up. He's praised. He's worshipped. That's going to be the case. Certainly, it's the case with angels today. You know, He's going to be worshipped, and every knee's going to bow, and every tongue's going to confess, even among the wicked one day. They're not going to be redeemed, but they can't help but honor Him who is the true Lord of all, the true Messiah. How much more, though, it should be with us who are redeemed, more than any angel, more than any other aspect of creation. God and Jesus Christ particularly ought to be lifted up in our songs, lifted up in our actions. We sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Ought to be the song, not just of our hymn book, but the song of our life. One day, how sweet that worship's going to be, right? We're going to leave this sinful body behind. We're going to leave these worldly distractions behind. We're going to get to heaven. And I know we got songs about streets of gold and mansions over the hilltop. I'm not all wrong to sing because it kind of gets us in a perspective of looking for a better hope. But we're not going to be singing about those in heaven. The song of heaven, I don't know how it's going to sound, but here's what it says. They sang a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. That is, Thou art worthy to do all Thy purpose in the creation You rule over. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's a song of redemption. And they're going to sing with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, there's some beautiful names. And it's a good study to study the names of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a beautiful name. Jehovah saves. He's the Prince of Peace. He's Emmanuel. He is the Christ. But I think one of the most beautiful names is Redeemer. And maybe that name will stick with you a little bit more when we think about what it means. Redemption. That means I was a slave, but Jesus Christ, through His blood, paid the full penalty for me on the cross. And because of Christ, not only am I free, I'm an adopted child. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. What a wonderful thought. Do you feel rich tonight? Can you say you've laid hold of those riches? Can you rejoice with those in those riches with me? May the Lord impress that more on our hearts. May He encourage us in those blessings. And as we think on them, may we go out and we live a life of worship as He's so worthy. Let's close with prayer. Now, Brother Calvin, come and close with a song after that. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You've given us the chance to have this study in the book of Ephesians. And what a beautiful thing it is to lay hold of Your great blessings upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We get so distracted by the wealth of this world and by what the world has to offer, and we can get jealous of what other people have, jealous about money, jealous about popularity, jealous about worldly pleasures that others are enjoying. Help us to see from a heavenly perspective what we really have been given in Jesus Christ. What it means to be delivered from the bondage of sin. What it means to be brought into this relationship with You, not just as a God, but as a Heavenly Father. What it means to have You working in our life, and what it means to have the hope of one day being with You in glory forever. How sweet to be redeemed. Lord, as we lay hold of those blessings, may our hearts be filled with worship. May our lives be filled with worship and submission and honor to You and to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in all we do. And we pray tonight for any here without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. any here that are yet spiritually enslaved, maybe thinking they're rich and free, trusting in themselves, make them to see the real hope of salvation. It's in Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.